Revelation chapter 12, we began a study of the second half of the book of Revelation. And we pointed out that this major division takes us behind the scenes, as it were, to a deeper dimension in which the real nature of the conflict between the church and the world is revealed as being the war between Christ and Satan. The world, and particularly the soul of mankind, is the battleground of spiritual forces that strive for the mastery. And this, we're meant to understand, is how things really are in the world. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And so, in these chapters, from 12 onwards, we are introduced to the personalities, the spiritual magnitudes involved in this conflict. And what we have in this chapter then, in chapter 13, is a continuation of the substance of chapter 12, which spoke of the dragon in his opposition to the man-child and his continuing pressure upon the woman, who represents here the church in every age. And this 13th chapter fills in the details, so to speak, of the picture and pattern, and describes the agencies by which the dragon fulfills his work, namely the two beasts mentioned in verses 1 and 11. And the second beast is really easily identifiable, and we see in later chapters, as the false prophet. So that what we have is the trinity of evil, the unholy trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, standing over against the Holy Trinity. This is the point that is being made. Now, whatever interpretation we may place upon the contents of this chapter, it's very evident on reading it through that it's a very dark and somber chapter. And perhaps the first and obvious and most impressive thing for us to notice is that there's no mention of God in it, except as a name to be blasphemed, as we see in verse 6. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. God is nowhere to be seen in this chapter, in this vision. He does not seem to be anywhere. There is a preponderance of the dark powers. Now, the world is sometimes like that, isn't it? And this unholy alliance seems to be very much in the ascendancy in this chapter. And this is how the chapter is so topical. Because this is what people are asking today. Where is God in all this maelstrom of atrocity in Yugoslavia? Where is God in the failure of the harvests and of the rains in Eastern Africa? Where is God? Now, this is how topical the book of Revelation is. It speaks to a situation with which we in our day are familiar. And it's at this point that we see the value of looking at these chapters, chapters 12, 13 and 14, which constitutes the fourth series of sevens, to look at them as a unit. And we need the message of chapter 12 to sustain us as we look at the dark picture of chapter 13. For there, in chapter 12, last week, we saw the message of victory in the finished work of Christ over all dark powers. And we have to say this, that notwithstanding the dark and somber picture we have in chapter 13, the victory is already won. And the message is one of the overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And that has to be carried in to chapter 13 and held unwaveringly throughout all our study of it. If we were to take this chapter in isolation, it would drive us all to despair, because God is nowhere to be seen. This is why we sang that hymn and why we had to sing that hymn just then. Workman of God, oh, lose not heart, but learn what God is like. Now, I put it to you that this is the kind of message that becomes extremely relevant for the people of God. We know of ministers who have gone to their evening service tonight, and they found perhaps two or three people, and that's all. We know of ministers who have gone to their evening service, and the only people who have been there have been himself and his wife. And where is God in all this? Workman of God, oh, lose not heart, but learn what God is like. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. He hides himself so wondrously as if there were no God. He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. Isn't that the story of Eastern Europe today? Where is God? I'm perfectly certain that people are asking that question in Eastern Europe today. I'm perfectly certain that people are asking that question in this country today, when day by day we hear of nameless atrocities. Two blind women, elderly women, being attacked by a thug in broad daylight. Where is God? We might well say. Now, that's the scenario here. And if we took this chapter in isolation, we would all be in despair. And that's why we have to read the message of the victory of the Christ of God over the dragon in chapter 12. Into all that we read in these dark and terrible chapters. All the same, this is a very relevant and up-to-date picture for our own time. When one thinks of all that could happen in this world, the ominous clouds looming on the horizons of our world, where is God in all this? Why doesn't God do something? That's what people are saying. Well, why doesn't he do something when tens of thousands of people are dying of starvation and famine? But God is not dead, either in this chapter before us or in our present crisis situation in the world. And we'll have to come back to that later on, even as we think of the words of this reassuring hymn, he hides himself so wondrously. You might well ask, but why does he hide himself? And the answer to that question we'll have to come to in a moment or two. So this chapter unfolds the picture of the trinity of evil the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. In verses 1 to 10, we have the beast from the sea, while in verses 11 to 18, we have the beast from the land, who, as I've said, is identifiable as the false prophet. And these are the agents used by the dragon in his attack on the church and on Christ. They are the, quote, incarnation of the power of the dragon, who is the sinister figure in the background. They represent concrete realities. They are not spirit forces, but visible representation of spirit forces at work in the world. And it's at least worthy of notice that in this regard, Satan apes God here also. For apart from the mention in verse 4 of the worship of the dragon, he is very much unseen and in the background. And it's his agents, the beast and the false prophet, that are to the fore. And that's why it is so necessary to have the spirit of discernment, to see what lies behind the young thug attacking defenseless blind old ladies, and to see that it's the work of the devil using his agents in the world. Now, in the first 10 verses, we're dealing with the beast from the sea. And this represents, as someone has said, world dominion directed against God's people wherever and whenever that opposition appears in history. I pointed out during the reading that the Authorized translates verse 1, "And I stood," and obviously referring it to John. But the RSV and the other versions, the NIV and others, render it, "And he stood," referring to the dragon, following on from chapter 12, verse 17. And as part of his making war on the woman, he stood on the sand of the sea, and he called out this beast. That's the picture. A very horrendous and a very disquieting one. He is standing on the shore as his henchman, the beast, comes at his bidding. And it wouldn't be wrong for us to assume that the dragon summons the beast up from the sea, and that it is in answer to that summons that the beast emerges. Now, we've seen already in our studies that the sea represents humanity. And we're meant to gather from this that the beast is something that humanity throws up, that is dredged out of humanity at the behest of the dragon. Now, that's a very terrible and a very frightening thought. But it's also starkly realistic. For we have, in fact, seen this happening in our 20th century, as the devil has dredged up from the human heart the ugly and terrible monsters that have tyrannized our broken and fractured world for so much of the 20th century. And the mighty powers that have stood over against all that we've known as ordinary, decent living and made life an absolute horror for so many, for so long. Now, that this beast should be taken as referring to the general idea of the opposition of world government against the people of God seems to be confirmed when we realize that what John saw on this occasion certainly owes a great deal in its imagery to one of the visions in the book of Daniel in chapter 7, where we see four beasts coming up out of the sea. But this is something more horrible than these visions in Daniel, in that it combines in one beast the horrific attitudes of those in Daniel. John sees an amalgamation, as it were, of Daniel's beast, and an aggregate of their fearsome qualities. And that should indicate to us that John isn't referring to any one particular world power, although he would certainly apply the vision to the circumstances of his own time, that is, to the Roman Empire, which was even then persecuting so terribly the Church of God under Nero and his successor Domitian. Here then is the incarnation of the dragon's opposition against the man-child. And it represents the logical conclusion of human evil and sin. Now, pause a moment and think of that idea. The logical conclusion of human evil and sin. What do you really suppose that the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes who crucified Jesus were really like and would have been like if you had bumped into them and met them socially? They were establishment figures. They were devout men. They didn't look like animals. They didn't look like evil men. It was only when Jesus' words hit them where it hurt that they began to plot his death. This is an impossible person to have around. He must be put down. And evil took over in their hearts. What do you suppose Judas Iscariot was like? Well, I'll tell you this. A real reading of the gospel record should make it surely clear that there was no discernible difference on the surface between Peter, James, and John and Judas Iscariot. He was one of the 12. And they didn't suspect that he was the traitor that Jesus was speaking about. In the upper room, one of you shall betray me. And they said, in genuine mystification, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? He was an ordinary bloke. But he had a human heart. And out of that human heart, that was dredged by the beast, an ugliness and an abandonment to sin. And we're told the devil entered into Judas Iscariot. An ordinary bloke. Now, I put it to you that we do not understand human nature and we do not understand our own hearts if we do not see that but for the grace of God, there is nothing ugly that could not come out of this heart of mine and your heart. We have to get wise to our humanity in its fallenness. That's the frightening thing. Here then is the logical conclusion of human evil and sin, the climax of evil embodied in this persecuting power in the world. And called up from the depths of humanity in its false fallenness and manifested in the demonization of society that we've already been dealing with in an earlier chapter. All the bitter and ugly and evil dregs of sin in the human heart standing over against the Christ of God and his church and his gospel. And what is more, this incarnation of evil is an undying principle. And this is the force of what is said in verse 1 about the 7 heads and the 10 horns. Don't be put off by the grotesque figures and in the vision. There is significance in them. The picture of a head in verse 3, wounded to death, and another growing forthwith in its place. Now, one application of this is surely relevant to John's own time. When the persecution of Nero suddenly died off when Nero died of madness. But it was revived after his death by his successor Domitian. And we have witnessed resurrections like that in our own time, when, in the words of Churchill about Hitler, that maniac of ferocious genius terrorized the world and was at last cut down, only to give way to a still more terrible and fearsome manifestation of evil in the ascendance of communist totalitarianism under Stalin and his successors. And scarcely has communism been discredited and overthrown when the menace of Islam has raised its fearsome head, with ugly nationalism in different forms and in different lands, not excluding our own, making disquieting advances and claiming world attention. This is the pattern unfolded in our present anxious and tormented world. The many-headed monster, cut off one and another more fearsome arises in its place. Now we should notice, furthermore, the mention of the worship given to the beast in verse 4. They worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" You're likely to see a manifestation of that if you turn on your television screens tomorrow, if Saddam Hussein happens to be in the news. There's worship there. Chanting devotees, worshipping the beast. That's always been the way in world powers. You see, there's a kind of fatal hypnotism, a hypnotic illusion that works in this phenomenon to make so many people starry-eyed about the beast's performance. History books of the 20th century will relate, and older people among us who lived through the dark days of the Second World War will be able to confirm not only the thrill of horror that gripped so many of us during the Nazi terror, but also the fascination about the radio broadcasts that were picked up from Germany in the immediate pre-war years and throughout the war, which made it very plain that there was a mesmerizing power exercised by Hitler at these great Nuremberg rallies, when hundreds of thousands of chanting devotees really worshipped that horrendous maniac ecstatically, hysterically, as they strutted to their martial music and extolled this man whose mouth spoke great things and blasphemies. And the pattern doesn't change very much with the changing years. A mesmerizing power indeed. How else can you explain how so many of the cream of Britain's intellectuals became so besotted with communism that they were glad to commit treason and to betray their country in the basest and most contemptible way, with Oxford and Cambridge becoming the seedbeds of treason and traitors and defectors, some from the highest strata of human society and of the nation's noble families? It was a besotment, you see, that claimed many of the ablest of minds. Double firsts at Oxford and Cambridge. These were the men who betrayed secrets to the Soviet Union. And this is why the real danger to our land lies not in the deteriorating standards of morality among the young, so much as in the intellectual immorality among the middle-aged generation, the hard left-wing intellectuals in our universities and colleges, in the media, in radio and television, and at festivals like the Edinburgh Festival, who in a multitude of ways cast a spell upon the minds of our generation. These are the danger people today, These are the incarnation of something very sinister and very ugly indeed. Look at the hordes of chanting, adulating worshippers at rock gatherings. The hysterical, ecstatic, and often drug-induced worship given to their idols. Is there not a mesmerism at work here? The worship of the beast. It's an up-to-date phenomenon. Next, in verses 11 to 18, the second beast, who, as I indicated, is identifiable as the false prophet. And this beast also comes up out of humanity, the earth. And the curious description given of this beast, that he had horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon, seems to indicate that at first there's nothing horrific about him. It's all sweetness and light. And it's only at a much later stage that the real dragon bit becomes evident. Now this, it seems to me, is a variation of the theme of the mesmerism and hypnotic attraction that I've been speaking about in a different guise. Speaking of the deceptiveness of Satan as an angel of light. And in passing, we should notice once again the blasphemous imitation of the true Lamb of God that Satan puts before the world. It's been suggested that the first beast in verses 1 to 10 represents Satan's incarnation on earth, while the second, who's the false prophet, represents the propaganda and the efficiency which are associated with this. Hence the latter's appearing as a lamb, all sweetness and light, but with a devastating deceptiveness which takes in an unsuspecting people, encompassing the false ideologies that undermine the minds of and thinking of men in order to bring about their total capitulation. False religion, false philosophy, in whatever form these appear throughout the entire dispensation, and working in perfect cooperation with the first beast. He is the symbol of all false prophets, disguised as sheep, but inwardly ravening as wolves, intent on destroying the people of God. Nor should we miss the significance of the mark that all, small and great, rich and poor, are to receive. Don't you see, this is simply an imitation of the seal given by the true Lamb of God to all true believers that we read about earlier on. 144,000 sealed with the seal of the Lamb. And here is a false seal, a blasphemous parody of the true Lord's work of calling out a people for his name and for everlasting salvation. You see the parallelism here, the unholy Trinity at work. Of course, it's only occasionally that this breaks out into the open. But my word, it's becoming more common now than it used to be. The occult societies, the witches' covens, the desecration of holy places with blasphemous marks on altars and communion tables. This is the symbol of all false prophets, as I say, disguised as sheep but inwardly ravening as wolves, intent on destroying the people of God. Now, it seems that this blasphemous parody of the true Lamb of God's work gives a clue to the meaning of the mysterious number of the beast, 666. Now, people really go to town in this one. I found a comment, I must say that all the various wild and often fantastic interpretations. Leave me cold. And I discovered in Wilcock's new commentary and Revelation a comment which I think is helpful. And he interprets this last verse of the chapter. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. 666. And Wilcock says, let him who has understanding work out a number of the beast, for the beast. A human number. A code such as we have already had, symbolizing the church and the church age. We had the symbolic number 144,000, for example. We had the symbolic number of time, times and half a time, 3.5 years. We had the symbolic number of 42 months. We have it here. We had the symbolic number of 1260 days, all symbolic of the same reality. And Wilcock suggests, work out a number for the beast. A human number, a code such as we have already had, symbolizing the church and the church age. What might we suggest? How about something which tries to look like truth, but isn't? A number as close as may be to perfection, but not achieving it. And if the symbol of basic truth is 7, how about 6 for false religion? That would be very appropriate, perhaps because the beast, in all its activities, is persistently missing the mark. And because this is so, the number John writes here is not just 6, but 666. Now, that kind of symbolic interpretation serves to take the heat out of an issue that has been fraught with so many differing and indeed far-fetched interpretations. And it commends itself to me in a very persuasive fashion, and I leave it at that. At all events, it certainly ought not to be allowed to preoccupy us with fruitless and sterile speculation to a little purpose from a spiritual point of view. Now, the last time we studied the book of Revelation, I quoted from one or two comments made by people who knew the situation, for example, in communist China. I want to read one or two of these bits now, if you will allow me. Here's one quoted in a book called The Momentous Event by an Irishman, an Ulsterman, W.J. Greer. And he quotes something from a CIM missionary, David Bentley Taylor, who wrote, "It is a matter for great regret that the book of Revelation is so little expounded among Christians. Nowhere else in Scripture is the position of the Lord's people in China so vividly and accurately depicted as here. If you want to sense the atmosphere, read the 13th chapter of Revelation and set down Chinese Christians and missionaries in the midst of it. The first 10 verses suggest the force which faces them. The remaining 8 verses give an idea of the propaganda and efficiency which are associated with it." And the comment that Greer makes is, these are words that have come right out of the heart of the oppression that the church in China has faced in our time. And indeed, that whole situation serves us with an eloquent commentary on what John unfolds here. Leslie T. Lyle, veteran missionary from the CIM in China, now OMF, speaking of the advance of the communists, tells of how a colonel of the Nationalist Army gave him this warning. "The communists will soon be here. We're about to withdraw and go to Formosa, Taiwan. But don't trust the communists. They will not interfere with you at first. and will be very polite. On no account fall into the trap and be deceived by fair words. When they have gathered all the information they need, then after a year, or perhaps two, they will act. You have been warned. So startlingly similar in spirit and atmosphere to this chapter are these words that one might be pardoned for suspecting that the Chinese colonel had been reading it. Fair words, very polite. The second beast came like a lamb and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth. And Lyell goes on to say this. After the revolution was an accomplished fact, the church began to say to itself, it's not so bad after all. We're being left alone. We're free to meet. We're free to preach. Free to read the word. And this went on for quite a time. It was only at a later stage that the pressure began, and that only in the most gentle, subtle ways. In the atmosphere of approval and cooperation shown by the communists, it began to be suggested that it was up to the church to purge itself of all imperialist taints so that the church might take its place honorably in the new Christian society. The government disclaimed any basic antagonism against the church itself, but only against the way it had been used as a tool for imperialistic designs in China. Significantly, Mr. Chuen Lai is reported to have said, while China is putting its house in order, it is undesirable for guests to be present. That was the thin end of the wedge which finally led to the expulsion of the missionaries. Next, the communist went to the church and said, you agree with everything we are saying, of course. Then why do you still welcome the presence of these foreign imperialist missionaries? No government edict expelling missionaries, no direct action to interfere with their work, only subtle pressure on the Christians to act themselves. Sadly and fearfully, they sent delegations to see the missionaries. That was the beginning of the exodus of the great missionary band of all denominations, and so it went on until at last the organized church as such had a stranglehold on it, and a puppet church under communist domination and control largely taking its place. My friends, that is how it was done. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spake as a dragon. Well, now this, and we must really bring this to a close because the time is nearly gone. This is where we have to turn back to what I said earlier this evening about the seeming absence of God from the scene presented in this chapter. We quoted from the hymn we've just been singing, He hides himself so wondrously, as though there were no God. Well, the reason why God withholds himself in this inexplicable way is that he is sovereign and he reserves the right to withhold himself from any situation for his own wise and inscrutable purposes. And there are two considerations that we must underline in this regard. On the one hand, God stands back from the situation as if to say, all right, you have made your choice and have opted to ignore me in your situation. Get on with it then, without me. And because men do not like to retain God in their knowledge, he gives them over to a reprobate mind. My friends, that is the answer to the question that people are asking today. Why doesn't God do something? But you see, our nation has prevented him from doing anything. They have said, no, we don't want religion. We don't want God. That's what the man in the street says. We just don't want it. And there comes a point when God says, all right, you don't want me. Weren't we reading that very thing this morning in Jeremiah? For 23 years, Jeremiah had been pleading with them, pouring his heart out to the people of Judah, and they weren't having any. They would not hearken. And they set upon him when he was so blunt as he was in that chapter we read this morning. God gives men over to a reprobate mind. That's the first thing we have to say about this. And the second is this. Because God works on different principles than we do, he is prepared and content to give evil its head, to let it run its full course and do its worst. And then he steps in to destroy it. Notice what is said in verse 5 about the first beast. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Given by whom? There is only one giver, and that is God. He allowed it, and he not only allowed it, he ordained it. This is God's plan, and this is the way God works. And his concern and intention is to give evil its head, to allow it to run to its extreme, so as finally to expose it for what it is, and then utterly and finally destroy it. But until that time, God stands back and waits, seemingly inactive. That's the message of this chapter. And indeed, it's repeated in other places in Revelation further on. God is in the shadows, waiting, waiting. He's not perplexed. He's not puzzled. Nothing's out of his control. He just waits. He knows what's happening. God is saying nothing. But you know, and this is the marvelous thing. Even in saying nothing, God gets his message over to the world. And it speaks loud and clear. Now we really need to underline and to grasp this underlying principle. God is silent because he is giving evil its head. Think of chapter 12 and the message of victory there. The victory is not in doubt. But this is how it takes place. In a parallel passage, in chapter 17, verse 17, you can look it up when you go home. The same thing is pointed out, and it underlines the fact, that all this goes on until God says the word. And then evil begins to disintegrate. You see, the seeds of disintegration are within itself, within evil itself. And when God says the word, these seeds begin to sprout and begin to destroy evil from the inside. That's a very thrilling and exciting and indeed challenging word. And when we do not see God intervening in the affairs of the world as we would want him to, when there is no evidence of his doing anything, we need to just be a little quieter than we often are. And remember that we are just men, and very sinful men at that, and that he is God. And we need to turn to this chapter and learn its lesson afresh and possess our souls in patience until his time should come. He is really on the throne. And it's always God who calls the tune. He hides himself so wondrously that though there were no God, he's least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. But God's not asleep. Standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. And that's why, essentially, the message of this chapter, bleak and dark and fearsome and ugly as it is just this. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Can you believe that? If you have this mighty Christ in your heart, you will be prepared to believe it and to trust him in the dark. If you haven't this Christ, this mighty Christ in your heart, it is open to you to receive him. And I commend him to you as a great and glorious and all-sufficient Savior. Be of good cheer, he says. I have overcome the world. Let us pray.